beginning. Only you could make the sky. Only you are truth unending. Only you are always wise. Lord, there is none like you. For you are holy. You are holy. You are holy. Lord, you are holy. Oh God, there's none like you.
Well, good morning. I just want to once again use my bully pulpit to announce a few things to you. Tonight, we are doing our very last basic Bible doctrine class, and we'll be talking about end times and the very last thing, which is heaven and hell. And so if you guys have questions about hell or heaven and you want to learn more about it, please join us tonight at 5:30. Also, in a few weeks during the Lyon County Fair, we are going to be doing a little outreach. We're going to set up a booth that will have a big banner that asks the question, are you a good person? Come take the test, and unless Jesus comes back, everybody will fail. And that'll be a venue to talk about what it means to have saving faith in Christ. And so if that's something that you'd be interested in doing, and basically the mission is not only to share the gospel, but to really help anybody who wants to learn how to share the gospel to see how it's done. So myself and others will be there. You can just shadow us, follow us along, watch us interact with people and share the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit so encourages you, you can take a turn too and just have a great time witnessing and really making Christ's name known throughout Emporia. Well, that's all for the announcements for me. So let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on this message. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to come together on this Sunday, Lord, to preach your word to your saints. It is an awesome privilege, Lord, as one that I do not take lightly, and I pray that you will be worshipped by my effort and will be worshipped by the reception of the word in the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. I pray for anyone here who might be struggling, in need of encouragement, in need of finding strength for contentment, that this message will be of service to them, that they will understand that through you, you can give them strength to have joy in the midst of troubling and trying circumstances. I pray that all of us will walk away with a more magnificent view of you and your Son. May you be honored, Lord, in Christ's name, amen. Well, every September, I get a question from my parents, which starts this yearly cycle that I go through. My mom's an early shopper, and so she will ask me, so Dave, what do you want for Christmas? Now, naturally, the godly response, which I always give, is nothing, Mom. I'm content. I have everything I need. Beautiful family, loving kids. What more could I ask for? Then she'll say, well, you think about it and you let me know. And something very strange happens. I began to walk through life with that question in mind. I'll be clipping my hedges, clip, 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 and I see my neighbor open up the garage, take out this chainsaw-looking thing, fire it up, and basically sweep the hedges for about 30 seconds and then disappear inside the garage. And I think, I might put that on my list. Then I hear about different promotions, like at the Resolve Conference, they have this iPod Touch. Now, I don't own an iPod. I don't know why I need to touch it. But apparently, it's very neat, and I saw everybody saying how much I need this iPod Touch, which is like an iPod phone, only you can't call anyone. I think that's the description. I think, oh, that would be nice. I can watch movies on it, and I just have to touch the screen. That would be nice. This week, we had a badger in our front yard. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have some weaponry to take care of this? My nunchucks didn't really have the range, and so I thought about maybe getting a pellet gun. But as the person who helped remove the badger said, Floyd, get a nice one. So I thought, oh, maybe a pellet gun for Christmas. And I go from this godly response of saying, Mom, I have everything I need, to thinking, I need an iPod Touch. I need a pellet gun. I need a gas-powered hedge trimmer. And the discontent just begins to envelop me. Benjamin Franklin once said that content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. Isn't that true? Content makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor. Contentment can make a two-bedroom apartment seem like a mansion. It can transform a Salisbury steak into filet mignon. It can turn a night watching a video into an evening at the theater. In the same way, discontentment can make a Porsche into a Pinto, a mansion into a shack, and a suit into a burlap sack. Because it's not the kind of suit that you want. Contentment is really something that God gives Christians to really savor life and to enjoy life and to really, really relish in all the blessings that He has given us, the good and perfect blessings. It is something that will help any Christian weather any storm, no matter the trial or the circumstance. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." You go through life with a smile on your face, knowing that this is exactly what God had intended for you. This is all part of God's perfect, loving, and fatherly plan for your life. Now, I'm sure some of you know this. In fact, all of you probably know this. But you still struggle with different areas of contentment, like finances. You need to make just a little bit more. Your job. You don't like the people you work with. You don't like the pay. You don't like the job itself. Children. You may not like the ones you have, or may not be able to have any. You have marriage. You're unhappy with your spouse. You wish your husband was a little bit more fill in the blank. Or you wish that your spouse or your wife was a little bit more this way, that she learned how to make Cuban and Chinese food along with American fare. Singleness. You see it as a curse and you're tired of the loneliness. It might be your health. Tired of your hair falling out. You are tired of just the aches and pains of life. You just wish that you can have one day free from pain. Well, today, the Word of God is going to give you an elixir to all of that. Through the Word of God, we are going to learn about how God can give you the strength for contentment that can make any day a sunny day, that can help you to savor all the rich blessings of His life. give you contentment in the midst of prosperity and in the midst of want. And this is a contentment that is going to be given to us through God's word in Philippians 4, 10 through 14. Now, from God's word, we are going to get three keys for Christian contentment. Number one, contentment transcends circumstances. That's from verse 11. Number two, contentment is learned from verse 12. Three, contentment is Christ-centered in verse 13. So let's go ahead and read this passage. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content, a secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, how would you feel? Your financially cash-strapped church has undertaken a tremendous offering, scraped funds together to help a missionary in Romania build a training center for pastors. You send the check overseas with much fanfare, and you don't hear back from him for months. But finally, you receive a letter from him instructing the church on how to grow in godliness, how to better serve the Lord in Emporia, how to be united, and how to maintain joy. And then at the end of the letter, in a kind of by the way or before I forget fashion, the missionary makes mention of the financial gift that you sent him and then talks about how much he did not really need it. Would you feel a little bit miffed? Does that seem rude? See, one of the great challenges of expositing the Bible is that we are taking an ancient text, a real text, from a different culture and trying to make it make sense in our culture. And one thing about culture is different cultures find different things rude or polite. For instance, burping at the dinner table is an insult to everybody at the dinner table. But a very loud one in some places of the world is like a standing ovation to the cook. Did you know that? Now, teenage men, it's rude here. All right? No bad ideas. Don't tell me, don't blame any of your habits on Pastor Dave. You know, it's interesting, in Hungary, critical comments towards your friends is a gesture of kindness. How would you like that? There was a missionary who was swimming in a lake with another Hungarian, a missionary woman, mind you, and this Hungarian female slapped her on the back of the thigh, slapping the cellulite, and said, got some cottage cheese there. To which the woman said, thank you. I will take care of that. Now, we see the obvious offense, but the Hungarian really thought that they were being helpful. Now, with this insight, knowing that different cultures had different standards for politeness and etiquette, we can read verse 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we read a few terms in this text that might throw you for a loop. For instance, now at last, it's as if Paul is saying, finally. In addition, in the next few verses, Paul explains how much he didn't really need the gift because he's learned to be content in every and all circumstances. Now, while this may seem rude to us, this is actually a profound gesture of kindness. It's a profound gesture of kindness. An illustration might help you understand. Let's say you befriend a very wealthy couple, and you guys just hit it off. Your kids play well together. You like the same things. You like the same sports teams. You guys you just feel like you have an instant spiritual connection with them. You enjoy the same things. And they invite you, after a few months of your friendship, to join them at Lake of the Ozarks in their lake house. So you bring your family, their family is there, and you decide that you just want to be their friend, you want to love on them, and you want to serve them. And so you clean up all the meals, you cook all the meals, etc., and you guys have a great time. Then at the end of the week, the guy, the father, gives you a check for $1,000. Now that one gesture would change the tone of the friendship, wouldn't it? You thought that your friendship was built on mutual affection. It was built on a love and an interest in one another. But when he wrote you that check, it seemed to be kind of clear that he viewed you as another one of his hired servants. You see, in the ancient Near East, to base a friendship on a utilitarian business type of relationship was an insult. It was the lowest form of friendship. It was like you were using different people. You didn't really care about them. You were just friends with them because it made good business sense. Now, if you place yourself in Paul's situation, he received a bag of money along with the companionship of Epaphroditus. And he could have spent the entire letter talking about how wonderful it is to have this fresh windfall of cash, that he's able to eat meat for the first time in months, that he's able to finally enjoy and take care of himself, maybe pamper himself a little bit. He could have gone on and on about the gift, but that would have emphasized that Paul's friendship with the Philippians was based upon a financial transaction. See, and that is why Paul takes great pains to let them know that he's happy to receive the gift, but not for his sake, but for their sake. He is happy for them. He is happy for what this demonstrates about this about their lives, about how this demonstrates how they are brought closer to the Lord. Later in Philippians 4:17, Paul writes, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul is happy for them. It's not about the money for Paul. It's about them. It's about what this gift shows about their care and concern for him and how he can respond about his care and concern for the Philippians. In verse 10 we read, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Paul abounds in joy on behalf of the Philippians. He doesn't praise the gift, he praises God. He praises God for what they have done in their lives, and he is grateful. And he says that now at last you've been able to revive your concern. He says, "For indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity." He's happy that they finally had an opportunity to express their love for him. Perhaps they didn't have the financial resources to support him, or it could be that they didn't have the person to send the money with. But whatever the reason, Paul is happy. He's happy with them. He's happy with how much they're growing in the Lord. He's happy about what this gift says about their relationship to Christ. And Paul wants to make it very, very clear that the revival of their friendship is what gives him joy and satisfaction. He doesn't want to give any hint that he is only in this business for the money, that he would write this letter with or without a financial gift. And one of the ways that he proves that is by talking and teaching about how he has learned to be content in any and all circumstances. Now keep in mind, Paul was in prison. He was under house arrest. He was restricted in many freedoms. He had to be fed by the hands of others. He did not have the freedom to move about the empire, engaging in the ministry which God called him to do. But he could still rejoice no matter what circumstance, because he has learned to be content. And this treatise on contentment is the proof that Paul is in this relationship with the Philippians, not for the money, but for them and for the glory of God. And as he explains his contentment, he gives us the three keys which we can learn. He gives us the gifts back. He gives the Philippians a gift about how to be content. So the first point we read is contentment transcends circumstances. And this is from verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, Paul makes a very striking statement. He says, "Not that I speak from want." And this would be stunning to the Philippians, because the reason why they collected the money was because they perceived, and we would say correctly, that he was in want, that he was in dire circumstances, that he was in need of encouragement, that he was in need of financial assistance. But again, Paul does not derive his sense of joy or satisfaction from his external circumstances, but only from the Lord. He's not looking for a windfall of wealth, because he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances. He has learned to be content in whatever circumstances. And again, if you're a Philippian hearing this letter read and you hear this term content, you would shudder, because this term content has a lot of cultural freight to it. This word content was used by what we'd call Stoic philosophers. Stoic philosophy at that time taught, according to one author, that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and be able, by the power of his own will, to resist the force of circumstances. In the words of Seneca, "The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances." A content man doesn't need anyone. Doesn't need God, doesn't need a family, doesn't need a job, doesn't need anything other than himself. To be content in that term, in that world, to use that term is to admit and state that you are completely independent of all other forces. The only thing that you need is yourself. Now, a modern hymn to this thought was written by Ernest Henley in his poem Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquerable, and this was written by him as a young man who had his leg amputated. As he faced the future, he did so with defiance, and he celebrated his own self-reliance. The poem reads as follows: "Out of the night that covers me, blackest pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now that is a poem that would moisten the eyes of any humanist or atheist. It is a celebration of the all-sufficiency of man. They have learned to be content without God, without anyone, without circumstance, but by themselves. But Paul twists this word. He gives it a Christian meaning. Now, the Stoics wanted to have complete independence, freedom from all circumstance. They didn't want anything outside themselves to make them happy, to make them content, to make them satisfied, to give them a serenity at this world, a peace which transcends all understanding. But Paul can have all of that, not because he's relying upon himself, because eventually the self will fail. He can have that contentment which the Stoics are looking for because he has Christ. His serenity, his contentment, is not based upon himself. It is based upon Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith, the unmovable rock that will never shift. Remember that great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning. What is that line? There is no turning of shadow with thee. Man, I forgot it. Should have wrote it down. That's why I have a manuscript. But it is never failing, never changing. Paul's mood is unchanged by all the circumstances. Paul is not striving to move on to the next phase of his life. He has the anxiety of a sleeping child. He is at peace. And this peace is possible with you. If your marriage is failing, if your business is going under, if your child is sick, if you are terminally ill, you can have contentment. It is a possibility. Paul has it. But how does he get it? Well, in verse 12, we begin to get some hints. We see that contentment is learned. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul states very clearly in this passage that he has learned to get along with humble means. He was a man who was intimately acquainted with hardship. In 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13, he begins to describe some of the hardships that he's had. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, some of you might be discontent with the food on your plate, especially if you're under five. But Paul knows what it's like to not have food. Some of you may be discontent with their clothing, but Paul knows what it's like to have your clothing become so threadbare it just falls off your body. Some of you might be discontent with the size of your home or the condition that it's in, but Paul knows what it's like to be homeless. Some of you may not like your job. It's not rewarding or intellectually stimulating, but Paul knows what it's like to toil with his own hands. Some of you might be discontent with your social relationships. Perhaps you are lonely and you want friends. But Paul knows what it's like to be persecuted and to be reviled and to be slandered. Paul knows what it's like to live in humble circumstances. He also knows what it's like to live in prosperity. He more than likely came from a rich family. I'm sure that on a number of occasions, some of the grateful patrons that he preached to would give him a wonderful gift, a good meal, a nice place to stay. He knows what it's like to live in that prosperity. And frankly, for most of us here, prosperity can often be very poisonous, even more poisonous than humble means. I know personally, when times are going well, it's very easy for me to begin to take credit for the wonderful circumstance that my life is in. I have a harder time living by prosperous means than by humble means, because when I'm humbled, there's really no place to turn to but the Lord. But we see that Paul was able to do this because he learned. In verse 12, we read that he has learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. He has lived all over the economic spectrum. But in verse 12, the first term we see is that I know how. He knows how to live in any and every circumstance. Now, this term, I know how, expresses that Paul knows how to live in the appropriate manner, whether or not he actually lives in it or not. It'd be like a Boy Scout who is trained in survival. I don't know what you call that, but the survival training. They know how to be dropped out in the middle of the woods. They know what berries to eat. They know how to dig a shelter. They know what water is safe to drink. They know how to do that. And obviously, they know how to live at home with their mother's cooking as well. They know how to do all those things. In addition, Paul says, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. And the grammar of this suggests that Paul has been learning how to do this all of his Christian life. He's learned the secret of being filled, which is a term for fattening animals. He has also learned the secret of going hungry. And when we say hungry, this is not the type of hunger that is satisfied by Snickers. It's the type of hunger that leads to atrophy and weakness and pains and depression, etc. He knows what it's like to go through extreme hunger. He has learned, and he knows the secret. He knows how to. He has learned the secret. He has learned through the process of his life how he can face any trial, any circumstance, any future circumstance, and still be content. See, and this should be an encouragement to us. You know, some of you may look at some of those martyrs in Indonesia. You might hear about the starving Christians in Peru, and you think, I could never, ever in my life be content in that circumstance. But God promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. God will never give us any circumstance which we cannot be content in. And he will teach us and instruct us in life so that we can learn how to be content in those troubling circumstances that may befall us in the future. Now, some of you may think, well, I don't really want to be content in want or in humble circumstances, and so I'll just try to limit myself to just being content in prosperous circumstances. That way everything will be fine. But that's not really the point of the Christian life. You see, non-Christians can be content in a nice big house, right? Non-Christians can be content in perfect health. They can be content in a wonderful marriage relationship. They can be content with a nice high-paying job where they don't really have to do anything that's very stimulating and rewarding. It's very easy to be content in that, isn't it? But the point of our Christian life is not necessarily our happiness, but God's happiness and God's glorification. See, to be content in a trying circumstance is something that's very stunning and different from the rest of the world. Being content when your wife has cancer, being content when you have lost your job, being content when you're in chronic pain, being content in a circumstance where people in the world think, how do you do it? That is what is a powerful apologetic to the world. In Matthew 5:16, we read, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, when you are content, you let your light shine. And we're not just talking about, oh, I guess I'm content. Might as well be, right? It's not just trying to put on a plastic face over a broken heart. It's having that true wellspring of joy in the midst of it. It's having the joy that Paul had. To be content in a troubling circumstance, you will shine like the stars in the universe. So you must have a contentment that is learned. And how is it learned? Well, we learn because you learn about Christ. We see the third point, that contentment is Christ-centered. In Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this, in all honesty, is probably the most taken out of context verse in the Bible. I mean, people will read this and say, with the power of Christ, nothing is beyond my capabilities. Through the power of Christ, I can make this basket. Through the power of Christ, I can conquer cancer. Through the power of Christ, I can get this scholarship. Through the power of Christ, I can get this promotion. Right? You set an objective, you get Christ, you plug yourself into Christ, and then boom, you're able to do it. But that's not the spirit of this verse. The context dictates that Christ gives you the power to live in wealth and live in poverty. Thus, the better spirit would be that Christ will give me the power to be content whether or not we win the basketball game. Christ will strengthen me to be content whether or not I get cured from cancer. Christ will strengthen me to be content whether or not I get that scholarship or get that promotion. Through the power of Christ, I can be content. So how does this happen? How does Christ give you the power to be content? Well, the key is the power source. You look at verse 3:10. Normally it reads, or 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I believe a better translation is, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. See, being content is not necessarily about asking Jesus for additional strength. When he asks Christ for additional strength, and to say through him or with his help, it's like I have a certain amount of strength and ability on my own, but I need to get up here. So can you help make up the difference? But when you say in him and only through him, what you're saying is, Christ, don't strengthen me, but be my strength. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between saying, Christ, strengthen me, and Christ, be my strength. If you're to be content, it must be not through your own exertion, but through Christ and your union with Christ that allows you to abide in him and live the way you want him to live. Think the thoughts he wants you to think. Feel the way you want he wants you to feel. It's all done through your union with Christ. In John 15:5, we read, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm an amateur gardener. A very bad one. Never enter me in competitions, by the way. But I know something about vines. We have some vines that grow up on some trellises, and they sneak into different places where I don't want them to go. And you know what I do to get rid of it? I just clip the branch. And that vine looks great for the next hour or so, right? Next day, it's a little bit wilty. But over the duration of a week, it's completely dead. So you might be cut off from Christ, and you might externally seem like you're doing well, but over a period of time, it will show itself. It'll show itself in discontentment. But when you are anchored to Christ, when you are in union with him, you can do all things. You can assume his life. And the reason why it's important to be linked in with Christ to accomplish contentment is because Jesus was the most content man who ever walked to the face of the earth, wasn't he? You look at 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So our union with Christ gives us all the resources to adopt that type of life to ourselves, to be content in the midst of suffering and trial. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have all those things through Jesus Christ. And all of our actions are to be done in Christ. In Colossians 2, 6 through 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, in overflowing with gratitude. Upon conversion, you are placed into the vine. He is your strength. He gives you nutrients. He helps you to grow. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you the Word. All of our growth is attributed to him. He is our power source. He is the one who helps us to live the way we want him to live. He wants us to live. And Paul acknowledges that apart from Christ, he can't do anything. He must have total dependence, and he must rely on him to be content. He must wait upon the Lord. He must wait upon the Lord. In Isaiah 40, verses 30 to 31, we read, though youths grow tired, weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. When you wait on the Lord, he'll give you new strength. Notice it doesn't say he will strengthen you. The Hebrew grammar suggests he will change your old, feeble, weak strength with his new one. Again, it's not asking Christ to strengthen you. It's asking Christ to be your strength. It is to, in humility, admit that you can't do anything apart from Jesus Christ. You are completely helpless. You're completely lost. You can't even be content. It is to admit that. Admit your absolute dependence upon him, to wait on him, to go to him, to meditate upon him, and he will give you that strength to be content. But only when you rely on him completely, so that he receives all the praise and glory. In Christ, you can be content no matter the circumstance. Whether you're single or married, he can make you content. He can make you content if you're infertile. He can make you content if you have an unexpected pregnancy. He can make you content if you live in Emporia. He can make you content if you have to move to Kansas City. He can make you content in every circumstance. And this content will be for the glory of God. So how do you really nurture this in your own life? Well, there's a few ways. One, train yourself to be content. Train yourself to be content. Don't wait for God to force it upon you. Make it your business to discipline yourself for contentment. Did you know, for instance, that the average savings rate in the U.S. is -0.7%? If you take home $50,000, you will spend $50,350. That's a symptom of contentment. We as Americans like to live beyond our means instead of within our means. I mean, make it your point to live within your means. Live off of less than you make. Learn to be content with less. Instead of buying a new car, buy a used car. Instead of buying name brand products, buy the generic kind. Learn to be content. Learn to live beneath your means. Practice that. Learn it. Paul had to learn contentment throughout his life. Instruct yourself. Make that your business. Secondly, learn to be thankful. Learn to have a thankful heart. Learn to thank God for everything. When Becky and I first got married, something kind of went off in me where living in an apartment was no longer acceptable to me. We were living in California at that time, and I thought I needed to buy a house. And if you know anything about the housing market in California, you know that I must have been on another planet when I made that decision. And it was odd because as I was looking to get to the next phase, I began to resent living in an apartment. It was too small. Didn't have my own garage, no place to put any tools. Not that I had tools, but it would have been nice. But when we finally realized that we're never going to do it, and we kind of had a settled peace that, yeah, God doesn't want us in an apartment, I had to make it a point to be thankful about it. Thankful that I didn't have to mow my own yard. Thankful that I didn't have to fix anything around the house. Thankful that I didn't need to put a new roof on, etc. You know, and being thankful that God graciously gave us an apartment, gave us a place to rent, gave us a good break on it. See, and Paul was thankful. I mean, in the midst of all this, you look at verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." He's thankful of the caring concern of the Philippians. Though Christ strengthened him to be content in whatever circumstance, when God blessed him, he recognized it as a blessing. Always learn to be grateful and thankful, and you will be content. Thirdly is to prioritize your walk with Christ. In order to be content, you must be deeply rooted in Christ. You must maximize your union with Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed preacher, teaches us this. The secret power is to discover and to learn from the New Testament what is possible for us in Christ. What I have to do is to go to Christ. I must spend my time with him. I must meditate upon him. I must get to know him. That was Paul's ambition, that I might know him. I must maintain my contact and communion with Christ. I must concentrate on knowing him. What else? I must do exactly what he tells me. I must avoid things that would hamper If in the midst of persecution we want to feel as Paul felt, we must live as Paul lived. I must do what he tells me, both to do and to know. I must read the Bible, I must exercise, I must practice a Christian life. I must live the Christian life in all its fullness. If you want to be content, don't spend your energies trying to get that promotion. Don't spend your energies trying to get married. Don't spend your energies trying to make the house seem better. Spend your energies cultivating your walk with Christ. The story is told of a Puritan who sat down to his meal and he found that it only had a little bread and water. His response was to exclaim, "What? All this and Jesus too." That should be our mindset. When you have Christ, you have the most treasured, sacred possession in all the universe. And everything else is gravy. Who cares if your house has a leaky roof? Who cares if you're late because of traffic? Who cares if your car breaks down? If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And for those of you who don't have Jesus Christ, let me implore you. If you have never acknowledged your sin before a holy God, if you've never realized that your sin has separated you from God to the point where you deserve to go to hell for what you've done, Christ allowed himself to be sacrificed on your behalf. He was your substitute. He paid for your sin so that you would not have to. And you can have eternal life if you call upon his name. And with that eternal life, it's not just a life in heaven, it's a life that begins right now. It's a life where you're grafted into union with him, where he gives you such joys and blessings as the gift of contentment. Because contentment is a gift after all. And may we as a church be a content and happy people because of Christ, because of what he has done for us, because of his work in our life, and because of the perspective that a Christ-centered life will give us. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for just the gift of your Son. I thank you that you have strengthened us to be content in any and every circumstance. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling with contentment, Lord, that they'll find great satisfaction and joy and refreshment in you. You are so gracious, and what a loving expression it is for you to send your Son to die for us. And Lord, we may not have much, we may have plenty, but Lord, plenty or want is nothing compared to the insurpassable treasure of you. Help us to honor you in all we do today, in Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing a song called Grace, Love, and Fellowship.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us.